And his actual title is Antichrist, Antichrist plural, and the spirit of Antichrist. I don't think we have to introduce Carl, but we appreciate his service so very much in the past, and I'm sure we'll receive a blessing for the present time. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, it's, as usual, a great joy to be with you at the convention here in Jackson. Remember it back to the days of the Saginaw Bay City Convention, and are appreciative of the efforts of the Jackson Brethren to keep it going. I guess to us it'll always be sort of a memorial convention of Brethren Sister Sunbaum for their efforts, and we have appreciated that. When I got here yesterday, I thought that I wouldn't have to worry about giving this talk, because I sat down at the first hour and I looked up and it says, children, this is the last hour. So I thought this would be a very short convention. But the next hour was still the last hour. And I suppose if they leave the banner up long enough, someday it will be true. Someday we will come to that time they're all looking for. It will be the last hour. The theme text that the brethren have chosen for the convention is from the First Epistle of John, the second chapter, verse 18. And it begins a rather lengthy context. We're going to read the entire context because it is a discussion not only of the last hour, but in particular of one feature regarding that hour concerning Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye all know it. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Our text divides itself naturally into five subject areas. And we're going to try to cover each of these areas as our time. First, the proof of the Antichrist being that we are in the last hour. That is the main concept of the text. Second, the identification of the Antichrist. Third, the use of Antichrist in the plural, that he said we're already there in his own day. Fourth, the scripture protection against being infected by the Antichrist. And fifth, the danger of imbibing of the spirit of Antichrist. Those are the five areas that we would like to cover in the time that we have. In our text, he closes with the words, whereby we know that is the last hour. Why does John feel that the appearance of Antichrist is a particular sign, in fact, the particular sign to him, that we were in the last hour. This is not new to John. The text in 1 John 2 is extremely parallel to a text by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Their concepts are the same, and they're both rather lengthy texts. Paul's text is the entire chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to read it just in parts as we study along. But we're going to begin with the beginning of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come an apostasy, a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul, like John, identifies the last hour, the day of Christ, with the revelation of, Paul calls it the man of sin, and John calls it the Antichrist. Neither of these are originating the thought. They are merely picking up words from our Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus has very similar words in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord's great prophecy. And there we're going to read just verse 15, where he identifies the Antichrist, the man of sin, with still a third term. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus also said that the alert of the last hour would be an identification of the abomination of desolation. And he further identifies that abomination of desolation as being that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Daniel speaks of him particularly in chapter 11, verse 31, and in chapter 12, verse 11. We'll get to those verses later. Going back to our text, John is making a distinction between the Antichrist, whose revelation would be a signal or sign that we were in the last days, and the fact that he saw many Antichrists. Now he says that because we see many Antichrists, we know we are in the last days, or in the last hour. And that in itself can pose a problem. John is writing this back at the time shortly after the first advent of Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago. From our perspective of history, that was not the last hour. Was John, therefore, mistaken? And the simple answer is yes and no. It all depends how we are looking at the concept that John is presenting. I think most of us, at one time or another, have looked at pictures through stereopticon viewers, where you get a third dimension. Or you may have seen some of the three-dimensional movies. Recently, there's one in our area showing The Last Buffalo, which is vivid. It extends right out into your lap. It's so alive. I think that's a fairly good illustration of not only what the apostles saw in their day, but of what Brother Russell saw in his day. If you look at a flat picture, you get all the features, but you don't get any true concept of the distance between pictures on another dimension. And as you have a stereopticon viewer or special devices, you begin to see these in a third dimension, and you begin to see a depth. Prophecy viewed before its time, frequently can give us the details, but frequently misses the depth, the amount of time between. I like an expression that Brother Russell uses regarding the anticipation of the early church. He said, in mercy, the Lord hid from them the fact that there would be nearly 2,000 years between the first and second advents. And so I think that to the Apostle John, to the Apostle Paul, there was an eager anticipation of the very imminent return of the Lord and the setting of his kingdom. That they did not see the gospel age in its depth, in the full length. Even as in the days of Brother Russell, he was looking at a depth of 40 years. But beyond that depth, time itself has been the indicator. Prophecy is best seen as it is fulfilled. But the events were there, they needed to be spread out, spread into another dimension, the time dimension. So what John is saying about the presence of Antichrist being a proof of the last day is a true statement. But when John says that the Antichrist that he saw already were proof that they were in the last hour, it did not prove to be a true statement. They proved to be far preliminary because it was only introducing the larger Antichrist that would come. It's a challenge in presenting this material as to whether to discuss the Antichrist first or to discuss the Antichrists first. But I think we're going to look first at the Antichrists, plural. Because that was what John saw. That was what Paul saw. John says he saw, he says, already there are many Antichrists whereby we know we are in the last day. Paul says, the mystery of iniquity hath already worked in his discussion of the man of sin. They both saw preliminaries. And John, in his seeing the preliminary, is jumping to a conclusion that the preliminaries indicates we're in the last day. Well, Paul does not make that same quantum leap. He merely states the fact that we do have the preliminaries before us. And I think with the benefit of history, we can say that the mystery of iniquity that Paul saw working and the Antichrist that John saw were not the same. That they were looking at two different developments in the church of their day. And each of these is calling attention to the development that he has seen. John identifies the key mark of his Antichrists, plural, as those who either, in 1 John, did not see that Jesus was the Christ, or in 2 John, did not see that Jesus came in the flesh. These were the hallmarks of the Antichrist, plural, that he had seen. The history of the first century church is one of the more faded periods of history. There were evidently a number of heresies that developed, and that would be very logical considering the fact of the thousands that converted in a short period of time, individuals who would have a rather diverse viewpoint and thoughts upon them. But probably the most prominent heresy of the first century was a heresy that was called Gnosticism. Now that doesn't come out like you would expect to come out. It's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, the Gnostics. It comes from a Greek word that means knowledge. Paul does have some direct and some oblique references to them. He speaks of some ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And that appears to be a slap upon this Gnostic heresy as it was developing. But the Gnostics were a very strong group. They were a group that brought about a wedding between Oriental philosophy and Christianity. They introduced many Oriental concepts into the Christian view. We're just going to give a fast summary of some of their beliefs. They believe that there was a good spirit and a bad spirit, and that the whole world, terra firma, mankind, were all created by the bad spirit. These are parts of the bad guy. And therefore, that accounted for sin and wickedness being in the world. They expected that the good spirit, in the presence of a Messiah, would do great miracles to expose this bad spirit. Their concept was that matter, anything material, by definition was evil. Humanity was evil. By nature, it was evil. Therefore, they rejected wedlock. Therefore, they rejected the resurrection. This was, again, putting a body with things. They rejected Jesus coming in the flesh, because this was making Jesus an evil being. He was to be pure spirit, only taking out a form so they could recognize him. Their concepts were non-Trinitarian, but they were more like Unitarian. They denied not only the deity, but the humanity of Christ. They were rejecting all the basic concepts that were there. They denied that the suffering of Jesus was real. It was an act that he put on to demonstrate to man that he could identify with them. They believed in a very austere lifestyle, because anything else was giving way to the flesh. So austerity was very much a part of the Gnostics. And they believed that any truth had to be developed from code language. It wouldn't be spoken straight. Because if spoken straight, it was, again, men talking to you. That God spoke in secret codes. And they were particularly contemptuous of Moses. Moses to them was almost the antithesis of evil. And that was what attracted them to Christianity. Christianity was a replacement for the law. And so the philosophy became attractive. John sees this coming into the church. He sees this austerity, this false austerity. He sees this rejection of the real role of Messiah. He said, this is Antichrist. This denies that Jesus is in the flesh. This denies that Jesus is the Son of God. This denies not only Jesus, but denies God himself. Because it attributes everything that God has done in creation to the evil spirit. So he is seeing one thing in his development. Paul in Thessalonians does not seem to be referring to the same. Paul is saying the mystery of iniquity, which he accurately describes in detail in Thessalonians, already has a working. He begins to see accurately what the real man of sin, what the real Antichrist will be. And he sees that spirit developing. Now John saw it. It comes out in Revelation. When John talks in the early church about the spirit of Nicolaitans, which by definition is a spirit of lordship, when he saw a clergy class develop, when he saw a concept of creedalism develop, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, you remember how first the farmer went through and he sowed the wheat? And then it says, and while men slept, the enemy came through and sowed tares. We like to, not incorrectly, look at this while men slept as after the apostles fell asleep. And I think that's true. But I think if we limit ourselves to that, we miss the point of that phrase. While men slept, the adversary. So when they were in a sleeping condition, when they were soporific, when they were resting on their beds, when they said, everything's going on fine, that was the perfect climate for the sowing of tares. And part of this was the fact that, by and large, these thousands of converts to the early church were not educated. By and large, they were not people of the upper class. That's what Jesus said. He was choosing the poor of this world. He was not choosing the noble. He was not choosing the higher educated. So many of them said, as the controversy between the Gnostics and the Montanists and the other Montagnards, and there's several controversies that developed in the early church, which is right, which is wrong. The ones who had risen to prominence known as bishops. I said, don't worry about it, we'll tell you. And they formed creeds. And people were too tired to try to straighten it out because it was controversy, it was confrontation. I don't like confrontation. I'd rather sleep. Just tell me what's right and I'll believe it. Have that direct statement to us. Years ago, we had a visitor in our class from another country. And I was talking to the interpreter, the translator for them. Now, we had a question meeting. We were discussing that age-old controversy of when does life begin at conception or birth. And there were two definite opinions. And both sides had lots of thoughts on their side, lots of thoughts on this side. And finally, the individual who happened to be a Jehovah's Witness turned to the translator and he said, when will the leader tell them the truth? Well, he won't. What do you mean he won't? He'll just summarize the two viewpoints and go on. Boy, I'm glad I'm a witness. We know what to believe. That's sleepiness. That's not alertness. It was a sleepy condition that permitted this aristocracy to develop, this creedalism to develop. That's what Paul is saying in Thessalonians. He's seeing that already working. He's seeing, that's why in Acts 20th chapter, he said, I'm worried. Grievous wolves winter in among the flock. He sees what's happening. John is seeing an outside heresy. Paul is seeing an inside heresy. They're both looking at real developments that prove the same thing to them. That we're getting near the finale. That false conclusion I arrived at when I arrived, one more hour and the thing's over. That was the look that they had. But it's not the Antichrist plural that is the concern of prophecy. It is the Antichrist singular that Jesus is using. That is the abomination of desolation. And the others were merely preliminary in that. How were we to know this abomination of desolation? What would be the identifying marks? It's interesting that both John in 1 John 2 and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 break their discussion in two parts. They first spend a long time identifying the Antichrist, and then they spend some time telling us how to defend ourselves against the Antichrist. They both have the two sections in their prophecies. Putting all the prophecies together first, we're going to suggest that in the prophecies of Antichrist, but Paul, John, Jesus, and Daniel, we have 10 identifying marks of what the Antichrist would be. The first identifying mark, we'll look at John first, is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. The Antichrist was separatist. It was a divisive, a dividing movement, whatever it would be. Its effect would be division, going out from us. Second, 2 John 2:22, it would deny the anointing of Jesus. Now we're going to say deny now, we're going to replace that word deny a little later in discussion. But it would deny, it would say that Jesus is not, take out the word Christ, put anointed. He is not the anointed. Or at least he is not solely the anointed. The third identifying mark is in 2 John 7, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They would have a denial of the personal coming of Christ in the flesh at the first advent. Now if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, we'll pick up more marks of identification. In verse 4, it would oppose the work of Christ, who opposeth all that is called God. There is an active opposition to the work of God. The fifth mark, same verse, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The fifth identification, it replaces God. It's a replacement for him. The sixth identification, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians. His coming is after the working or energy of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. It would be a miracle worker. It would be indicated by its signs and miracles. The seventh sign of Antichrist, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The Antichrist is marked by a phrase called the deceivableness of unrighteousness. We want to come back to that a little later and elaborate. Our last three indicators are from Daniel. From Daniel 11:31, Antichrist would be established by military power. Arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. It is established by military might. Six, it would replace the daily sacrifice. It would have a replacement for it. It takes away the continual sacrifice. And seventh, verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. It would use flattery as a corrupting agency. So those are the 10 identifying marks of the Antichrist. It is separatist. It denies the sole anointing of Jesus in the church. It denies his work in the flesh. It opposes God. It replaces God. It chooses miraculous demonstrations to demonstrate its power. It is marked by the deceivableness of unrighteousness. It is established by arms. It replaces the daily sacrifice or the ransom. And finally, it corrupts by flatteries. We're not going to take time to look at each of these 10 in detail, but there are a few of them we do want to look at. It denies the anointing. Now, we had emphasized that we were going to use, for the time being, the word denies. But we're going to replace that word with another word. We're going to replace denies with replace. It replaces the anointing. It substitutes the anointing. It demonstrates by its actions that we can work separate and apart from the anointing. And in the history of this system, that has been one of the prominent landmarks. It has been the use of the, in their own terms, the unsaved, to put into power positions of power and prominence. People who are there more for political intuitiveness than they are there for spiritual depth. As a result, the anointing is not that which authorizes, but it becomes the anointer. It becomes that which authorizes. Even the concept that is behind it of the apostolic succession implies the same thing, that it's an authority that is imposed by an hierarchy rather than by relationship to Christ. And in the early writings of the Harvest Message, this is one of the strongest condemnations that comes out, and that is that true authority to preach is not granted by a seminary, is not granted by a synod or council, is granted by the anointing of God. That this anointing is the sole authority. The Reformation recognized this. The Reformation, one of its bywords, was the priesthood of all believers, not a priesthood of a selected class, but that any believer had an anointing. And that was one of the denials of this Antichrist system that had to be exposed. We want to get down to this one of the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That is such an interesting phrase. What do we mean by the term, the deceivableness of unrighteousness? Have you ever noticed in your own life that when you find yourself straying from the paths of rectitude and righteousness, that the first reaction is rationalization? Oh, but this rule doesn't apply in my case. this is an exception. And we've had endless amount of ways of saying why we are not subject to this. That's the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If Israel had any period in its history in which it was more guilty than any other period, it had to be the period of Judges. That was the period in which idolatry reigned the most rampant. And in the summary of the period of Judges, the last verse of the book of Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's those last four words that kill it. It sounds so nice until you come to those last four words. There was a deceivableness. There was not that which they thought was wrong, that which they had convinced themselves was right. There was a deceivableness. In one of Paul's treatises, Book of Romans, he deals at great length with the deceivableness of unrighteousness, and he points out five fallacies to the rationalizations that are there. It's the Book of Romans, the first chapter of Romans. And we're going to look at selective verses only, because Romans 1 is not our subject. That's not the theme of the convention. But it does tie in to the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Paul is talking about the rampancy of sin in the city of Rome. And in discussing this, he is telling five reasons why sin is so prevalent in that city. And each of these deals with this deceivableness that comes with unrighteousness. In verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The Romans, and he's writing about the Romans, he's not writing about Roman Christians as such. He's writing about a larger subject of Romans. The Romans knew God. Well, that's not too unusual to expect. The Athenians knew God too. Remember what he said? He said, whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. They not only knew God, they knew gods. They were above having a singular God. But Paul is pointing out the central fallacy. When you did know him, you didn't know him as God. You knew him as a figment of your imagination. You did not give to this being that you chose to create in your mind the power to dictate right and wrong. That's what a God is. A God is a creator. He's one who can dictate what is right and wrong. He can make the law. The beginning of wisdom is the respect or the fear of the Lord. That's the first fallacy. To take God's word and say, oh, that's a very nice principle. Of course it doesn't apply here, but it's a good principle for others. Then we're not knowing God as God. We're knowing him only as a mighty being. We must recognize his right to make laws and our need to respect those laws. That's where fallacy begins. Second, verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Well, they were a little crass. They made animals out of everything else. But there's a deeper truth than that. The opposite of knowing God as God is to know God as a human. To know God as something that is created. And we may not make God into the image of a bird or a beast or a fish. More likely, when we call God Father, we're likely to make God into the image of our Father, our natural Father. Because that's what we know a Father as. That's what we think of a Father as. So we transfer what we think of as a Father, therefore God must be. And therefore there might exist many images of what God is. If we had a very kind, loving Father, we tend to think of God as a very kind and loving father. If we had a very strict father, we tend to think of God as a very strict father. If we had a tyrant as a father, we tend to think of God as a tyrant as a father. We transfer the attributes of the created to the creator. That's a deceivableness of unrighteousness. We must begin by studying his word to find out what that father is like, and then make our own image of the earthly father after the heavenly, and not take the heavenly and make him after the image of the earthly. This is creating an idol in our minds that we begin to worship, and as part of this deceivableness. Similar line in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He's developing the same theme that now let's not think of the creature as our human father or some other human image that we have, but as ourselves. Now, there's a statement that's been made by enemies of the scripture, the atheists, the agnostics, that has a little kernel of truth. If God did not make man, man would find it necessary to make God. This is only too true, that we tend to make God, but we attribute to him that which we want to attribute to him. Even we, brethren, we come to him in consecration. And we say, I come to do your will, oh my God. And then shortly after say, I've decided your will is. We begin replacing God's will with our will. Instead of looking for providential rulings, instead of looking for scriptural guidelines, instead of looking for the multiplicity of counsel that comes from fellow consecrated brethren, but rather we attribute to him. There's a famous book that's out, excellent book, historical significance, on the history of Israel. And it's called Jews, God, and History. And I happened to be talking to a fellow professor, Max DeMott, the author of the book, at Wanda Jay's house. See Wanda here. And I happened to ask him if he happened to know DeMott. Well, he knew him very well. And I said, did you read his book? I read the manuscript before it was printed. He said, I had one criticism. I told DeMott, I said, your title was wrong. You should make that title God, Jews, and History. And DeMott said, no, we Jews invented God. This is our problem. We tend to invent God in our lives and make him into our image. We make God after our image instead of letting God make man after his image. That's part of the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's where the rub comes. As long as God's will and our will are the same, we don't mind doing his will. But when his will says do this and our will says do that, we don't like his will. We say, I'd rather do my way. And God doesn't get in there and get real angry and says, no, you're going to do it my way or else. Try it your way. You'll learn. But this is the deceitfulness of unrighteousness, is when we choose at any time to say, I don't like what he wants me to do. Finally, verse 32. Who, knowing of the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only does misery love company, disobedience really loves it. Disobedience does not like the company of obedience, because obedience judges disobedience. Therefore, it is the nature of a disobedient to have pleasure in others who are equally disobedient, because they feel less guilty. There's less of a guilt complex. Guilt complexes can be bad, but guilt complexes also can be good. Someone once said, I don't have a guilt complex. I am guilty. And that's very true with each of us. We need to recognize that. But once guilt, like a ton of bricks, has brought us to our knees in prayer, it needs to be removed or we can't get up again. that takes off the guilt. If we leave the guilt on, once we're down in prayer, then the just man will fall seven times and stay down. He must have that guilt removed by Christ and get up. But the deceivableness of unrighteousness is the feeling that I will make my friends among those who have the same weaknesses I have, because therefore I will not be involved with the constant accusation of the wrongness of my way. Okay, we've looked at Antichrist as a proof that we're living in the last day. We've looked at the Antichrist that were there, and we've looked at some of the designations of the great Antichrist. Now let's look at the protections that we have against him. In 1 John 2, verses 18 to 23, deal with the definition of Antichrist. But then in verses 24 to 29, it deals with the divine protections not to be influenced by the Antichrist. Let us, therefore, having seen who the Antichrist is, having recognized we're in the last day, let us, on the basis of that, let that, therefore, abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Brother Lenny Grice gave a very interesting talk yesterday on new realities. And as he was giving it, one of his introductory texts in Jeremiah, I thought, now that's an interesting text to use for new realities. The text said, seek the old paths. New realities do not detract from old paths. And that's what he's saying here. They go back to the old paths. Go back to that which you've heard from the beginning. Reestablish that faith which was in you to begin with. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Now these things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you don't need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Go back to your anointing. How? What are you anointed with? The Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? It would guide you into all truth. But that's so ethereal. How does the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth? It doesn't come along and grab us by the hand and says, this is it, this is it, this is it, and point it out. To get that, we need to identify what the Holy Spirit is. And there's one scripture that identifies in concrete material terms, excuse me, Gnostics, in material terms, what the Holy Spirit really is. No, you're begotten with the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible says. James 1:18. You are begotten again with the word of truth. Now, what's that old thing we learned in math? Two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The word of truth, the Holy Spirit, equal to each other. The anointing which you have received is the Holy Spirit. The anointing which you've received is the Word of God. The Word of God, constantly, regularly studied, is that which will guide you into all truth and protect you against the machinations of the Antichrist. That, again, was one of the watch calls of the Reformation. Was the Bible in the common language? Was the Bible itself was the Word of God, and that the individual Christian had the right to interpret Scriptures and had the responsibility to interpret it. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. No question about we following the Antichrist or Christ, and not be ashamed before him at his righteousness that is coming. If you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You will not have the spirit, the deceitfulness of unrighteousness, but the confidence that what I'm doing may not be happifying, but it's correct. What's the old saying? I'd rather be right than president. It's good to aim for that right in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2, got to hurry, I see our chairman's coming up shortly. We have a shorter part in the protection area. It's only the last two verses. Two sections. 2 Thessalonians 2. No, it's a little bit more than that. The description of Antichrist goes up to verse 10. Then it tells how, what God does. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, and again had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through a process, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice the relationship of those two items. Sanctification of the Spirit comes through belief of the truth. Read God's word, believe it, do it, you're sanctified. Read some more, do it, you're more sanctified. Read some more, do it, you're more sanctified. It's a constant cycle that he's describing that goes round and round. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, not by us, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle, the old paths. Now our Lord Jesus himself, and God, even our Father, which have loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Words must be accompanied by actions. It's the actions that verify that the words have been believed and received. Our last section, which we would almost like to spend up the full time on, we spend our full remaining time on, is the spirit of Antichrist. There used to be a commercial in this country, I think it was for cigarettes. It says you can get the boy out of the country, but you can't get the country out of the boy. It's a lot easier to get the church out of Babylon than to get Babylon out of the church. That's where the spirit of Antichrist comes in. It is not too difficult to pinpoint Antichrist and to look at him and say, you are Antichrist, and point to it. But that's when that old saying, maybe trite, but it's true, comes in. Every time you point a finger at somebody else, you're pointing three back at yourself. Do we look at the same spirits within ourselves? We accuse the Antichrist of creedalism. Are we guilty of creedalism? We accuse the Antichrist of leadership from the top down. Are we ever guilty of just listening to the top down? We accuse the daughter systems of building fences around their favorite reformers. Do we build fences around our favorite reformer? We accuse the Antichrist of control of the whole by dictation of that which is right and the reduction of discussion. Do we ever do the same? We accuse the Antichrist in the Sunday school system of limiting you to the words in the paragraph and not going beyond. Are we ever guilty of the same? As we read in our volumes the condemnations of Antichrist, do we look at the antithesis? Are we in some measure guilty likewise? To any extent that the question answer is yes, we have to work on eliminating the spirit of Antichrist from us. That whole spirit and concept is that which can draw us back into the same concept. Historically, it's done so. It's been proven. It can happen to any of us. We need to pay more attention to these three fingers than to this one. To always see what is the self-application of truth. How can we make this improvement within our own lives? Finally, it's an interesting observation between Antichrist and Antichrist. In the description in our theme text in John, the Antichrists separated themselves from the true church. But the true church must separate itself from the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist were the ones who did the separating in the early Advent. But once a system grows into power, once it gets to a place where it controls life, then there is no exception. There is no question that the answer must be, come out of my people, which the Revelation 18 says. So the Antichrist is only one of the many things that show us that we are in the last hour. We must appreciate that fact. And appreciating it, perhaps our best single word of counsel can be that of still another apostle, the Apostle Peter. Wherefore, brethren, seeing that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?
Thank you, Carl. Appreciate that very much. Indeed, there's quite a bit from this one scripture, isn't there? Carl's so thorough. We appreciate that. We are indeed in the last days. Before we close with our closing hymn of 312, just again remind the friends that we will have a baptismal service this afternoon, as well as a couple speakers, and then tonight will be the special Israel presentation by Paul Malley. So we have a full program. The Lord has provided indeed a bountiful table for us today. And again, ask that the friends who are, any that are interested in being immersed, please let us know as soon as possible. We'll have our meal just like we had yesterday. We'll start from the back and come this way. They're not ready yet, so we'll have a little time for fellowship. It'll be cafeteria style again. 312 will be our closing hymn.
loving Father, we do thank Thee for this time to consider those dangers which confront us. Help us to walk the narrow way ahead of us. Guide and direct us in the hour to follow, that the temporal provisions which are provided, the spiritual blessing of fellowship, may both encourage and enrich the outer and the inner man, so that we may have that strength to serve Thee anew and better. To this end, we ask Your presence in our midst. In the name of Jesus our Lord.